All right, is everybody well fed, ready to give your attention again to the Word of God? That is good. I will try to not be too boring and so that nap time doesn't come early. Turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. It was probably about 9 years ago, as Julie mentioned, I worked for Bank of America, and our banking center was assigned a new manager. I was working at Raintree 101, and it was actually a good place to work. If it was kind of one of the more coveted banking centers, and they forced us to call it a banking center because we don't work in trees and branches at Bank of America. They were very passionate about that. And our banking center was assigned a new manager. This man, he was very positive. He had incredibly high energy. He came in, and within a very short time, I found out that this man also professed faith in Christ. He was driven. He was a go-getter. He immediately started barking commands and things out that he saw that needed to be changed to get our banking center in order, to get it working as it should. And all the while, he maintained a positive attitude and outlook. He affirmed things that were good. And it was one of those where it was almost obnoxious how great it is. And this is awesome. And it is just, he was so enthusiastic, so positive. And as I started having interactions with him and conversations with him, as I found out he was a believer, we started talking about spiritual things, and he started challenging me to pray big. Josh, you gotta pray big, man. You gotta ask God, claim it, speak it into existence. And you can see where I'm going with this. He had a phrase that he would say all the time: power of life and death is in the word. And so speak it. God used words to create the universe, and he has given to us his power. And so you need to pray big, brother. You need to speak it into existence. That was his theology. On nine words, his whole theology of prayer was formed. There's power. Whatever you want, simply say it, and it will come into existence. And this man's prayer life quickly became predominantly about his own advancement through the power that he thought had been given to him. His communication with God became predominantly about his own personal ambitions. This is a common view of prayer. Many people view prayer this way, and prayer has become skewed. It's become misunderstood. Many view prayer as this name it and claim it idea. And for them, prayer is a personal force that will bring you whatever you want. It's a creative force, it's a creative power, and it is a creative energy by which you attract any object or any experience or any situation that you want. And this man had all of these stories about, oh man, I needed a dresser. And I said, God, you're going to give me a dresser today. I was driving down the freeway on the side of the road. There was a for sale sign for this furniture store. And I went in and I bought a dresser. I don't know what the look on my face was, but I imagine it was somewhat entertaining. He prayed that he would be a wide receiver for the Arizona Cardinals. And I'm just really looking forward to the day the Cardinals sign a 50-year-old to come out and be their wide receiver. He was convinced it was going to happen. And it's funny, but it's really sad. That was prayer for him. It's actually quite depressing if you think about it. That was prayer for him. Many think prayer is this personal force. It'll bring you whatever you want. One writer says, and I quote, "It works every time. Just place your order." In fact, they tell us that when you pray that way, you shift the universe to make your desires happen for you. And this is how millions of people are being taught to pray. Mega churches in our country, churches in our state, in our cities are teaching professing believers to pray this way. Create whatever you want. Speak it into existence. Pray a prayer of faith, and the God will, of that faith will grant whatever you ask. And the list which people are praying for does not typically include things such as holiness, righteousness, purity, humility, brokenness. The list is typically health, wealth, success, prosperity, privilege. You speak in this kind of prayer faith words that bring into existence what you want. And this kind of teaching regarding prayer is rampant. And most of us in this room, if not all of us, would be able to recognize that this isn't how prayer should be. If you're anything like me, you might have an easier time, however, identifying what prayer shouldn't be, and at times feel somewhat uncertain as to then what your prayers should be. It's a challenge. Well, Scripture teaches much regarding prayer and regarding the importance and the power of prayer. Prayer is effective. It is powerful. It matters. It makes a difference. James 5:16 tells us that the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Prayer is vital to Christian living. But we need to understand what God's intention and God's desire is for us in our prayers. And while we recognize that prayer is not some means to tapping into our cosmic genie, do you ever find yourself feeling like you just don't know how to pray? What are the kinds of things I should pray for? What things shouldn't I pray for? Is it wrong for me to pray that my kid scores a goal in his soccer game? I want prayer to be a part of my life, but I don't want to offend God with my pithy requests. And I hear others pray, and I don't know how to pray like that. You ever feel that way? We're in small group, and we're going around the circle, and this person just prayed, and I know I'm next. And when I listen to myself pray, I don't pray like that. And you just start to shrink. It can be hard. I don't know what to pray for. I don't know how to pray, or in many cases, if I should pray that way. If that describes you in any way, you're not alone. You're not on an island. I think we've all at various times felt that struggle in our heart to know if our requests are pleasing to the Lord, or if they're the right kind of requests, or how to present them in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. And I think it's encouraging to realize that even after hearing the Sermon on the Mount, one of the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray in Luke 11. Prayer is a practice that we should be growing in our whole life. Not one of us in this room has arrived in regards to our prayer life. And wherever you are today, you cannot neglect the practice of prayer in your life. You cannot neglect the pursuit of growth in regards to prayer in your life. In prayer is an opportunity for God to manifest his goodness and his glory. One theologian has said, "True prayer brings the mind to the immediate contemplation of God's character and holds it there until the believer's soul is properly impressed." I want to pray like that. I want a prayer like that. True prayer brings the mind to the immediate contemplation of God's character and holds it there until the believer's soul is properly impressed. When was the last time you left your time of intentional, worshipful prayer and the predominant emotion you felt was you were impressed by God? Impressed by him. Affected by him. Prayer must be about and is about ultimately the glory of God. We talked about that this morning. Jesus states that purpose in John 14:13, where he says, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do." Why? "That the Father may be glorified." True prayer centers on the glory of God. That is its chief purpose, its chief desire, is to see God glorified. So how do we pray prayers to that end? What should a God-glorifying prayer look like? What might a God-glorifying prayer look like? Well, in less than 70 words, we find the perfect example of how we ought to pray. And we just need to be impressed for a moment by Jesus. There's no perfect examples I think I could give in 70 words or less. I don't have that kind of mind. And Jesus sums up the whole of God-glorifying prayer in less than 70 words. It's amazing. He is truly marvelous. Only he could put every element of true God-glorifying prayer into such a brief and simple example. In this prayer, Jesus sets forth a pattern for prayer that even a young child could understand and practice, and at the same time, the most mature believer cannot fully comprehend. These are God-inspired, God-spoken, rich words. So please direct your attention with me to Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. Matthew 6, starting in verse 9. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let's pray. God, help us grasp the height and the depth of this prayer so that we might practice well in our lives. Prayer, God-honoring, God-glorifying, God-pleasing prayer. Amen. What should drive our prayer? I've said it several times. I'll probably keep saying it, and that is the glory of God. It must be to offer to the Lord prayers that are pleasing to him. And in this demonstration that Jesus gives to his disciples, we see the kind of prayer that is pleasing to God. Jesus starts off saying, pray then in this way. And what Jesus is saying is pray prayers like this. Jesus' intention is not to say every prayer must be this prayer. Right? He's not saying, how should we pray? Here's the script. Here you go. Pray this prayer every time you pray. This is the right way to pray. No, he's giving a pattern for prayer, an example of prayer. He's helping inform them. This is the kind of manner in which you should pray. These are the kinds of things that, for which you should pray. And wanting to pray prayers that are pleasing to God and not displeasing to God, which he has just described previous from verse 9 about the Pharisees and Sadducees who offer up boisterous prayers, repetitive prayers, selfish prayers, self-serving prayers. In contrast to that, this is how you should pray. This is the type of prayer that should flow from one who is truly impressed by God and truly humbled before God. This is the kind of prayer we should pursue. He's not saying here is the prayer you must always only pray. Or that every prayer must look just like this. Jesus' intention was to give the disciples a pattern for the structure of their own prayers. And it's important to remember that Jesus had just warned them of those dangers that are found in repetition, self-aggrandizing prayers. Jesus gives us a model that we can and should use to give direction to our own worship, our own adoration, our own requests of God. So Jesus' pattern for prayer includes seven essentials, and these are essential in the sense that they should encapsulate the whole of your prayer life, not essentials in the sense that every prayer must include every one of these seven observations. You understand that? These are essential to the whole of our prayer life. But what Jesus is not saying is that, man, if you open your mouth to God in prayer, it better include all of these seven things. That's not what he's getting at, but rather reflects the whole of the kinds of prayers that we offer unto God. So, these essentials, they're these big picture ideas of what prayer should be. What are they? The seven essentials can really be broken down into two categories. The first category, the first four, is prayers that pertain to God's glory. You should see that in your workbook, kind of tilted upright to the right or to the left of the first four points. You can see on your outline God's glory. And then the next is man's need, the next three. So 1 through 4, these pertain to God's glory. And then the following three pertain to man's need. Jesus' pattern for prayer includes 7 essentials. And the first is God's fatherhood. The first essential is God's fatherhood. Again, my enormous creativity pulled that right from the word father in the text. God's fatherhood, our Father who is in heaven. And so much is affirmed by this small statement. So much is communicated through this introductory statement in the Lord's Prayer, which should probably be considered the disciples' prayer. He's giving it for the disciples. So much is acknowledged and communicated. It is true that God is Father over creation in a creative sense, but God is only Father over the individual who has come into his family through the redemptive work of Jesus. It is only for those whom he is truly Father for. Father is probably one of the most common terms we use in prayer, and it should be, yet we may not always think of what God being our Father actually entails. See, there are 2 categories you can fall into. You are either saved by the work of Jesus and have been brought into the household of God as a daughter of God, or you are of your father, the devil. They sound like a harsh reality, but it is a reality nevertheless. Jesus makes that clear in John 8:44. If God were your father, you would love me. In other words, you don't love me, so it is evident that God is not your father. And the fatherhood of God in the mind of Jesus is established by the relationship that we have with Jesus. And this is really behind why Jesus came to earth, why he came into the world. It was to remove the wrath of God as our substitute so that we are no longer under the judgment of God, but are now reconciled to God as our Father with no wrath against us. Everything that happens to us as a follower of Jesus Christ, as one who truly loves Christ, is loving treatment from the Father or loving discipline coming from a heavenly Father. Every time we open our mouths and say, our Father, we should be reminded of our adoption, that we have been grafted into Christ, that we have been placed into an intimate relationship and fellowship with God. It is a relationship that has been won. It has been purchased for us by the perfect obedience and sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. And for the one who has been brought into the family of God, the reality of God as Father is beautiful. It's precious. It's dear. There is a wonderful intimacy between God and his children, and so much benefit comes to us when we rightly understand God as our Father. And for the one who has been brought into the family of God, the reality of God as Father, it has got to be precious in our hearts. We no longer fear God's condemnation because there is none for those who are in Jesus. We have hope regardless of our circumstances because we know God will care for us in our needs as a loving Father protects, loves, helps, and cares for his children. Our Heavenly Father will do so for us. Now, I want you to know that I understand that God as Father for some of you might be a difficult concept to accept. I understand that. It may not be an easy picture for you to embrace. Some of you may have had fathers who failed you miserably, who sinned against you, who hurt you, failed you in living up to what God would call a father to be, and some in this room may have been so badly hurt by your earthly father that, you know, to think of God as my father, is there another term that we could use? It's hard. It's uncomfortable. It's painful, maybe. And I want to encourage you, don't run from God as your father. Let God redefine fatherhood for you in his intended way. Embrace him as the loving, caring father who is wholly committed to your good, and find in him security, hope, and peace. And recognize that the father that God is our father. He's not your earthly father. And our father has no sin in him. Our father has no abuse in him. Our father is only pure and holy and loving and tender. He keeps us. He loves us. He cares for us. He's also our father who is in heaven. This is also just astounding to contemplate, that all the resources of heaven are available to us when we trust God as our heavenly father. Ephesians 1:3, right? Tells us that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. This is good news. God's fatherhood for us is sweet. It is precious. The first essential in Jesus' pattern for prayer was God's fatherhood. And now next, the second essential in Jesus' pattern for prayer includes God's reputation. God's reputation. See, in the next phrase, Jesus prays, "Hallowed be your name." We saw this in Daniel's prayer. "We ask not for our name's sake, but for yours, because we ask for your name. Your people bear your name." Daniel was concerned with God's reputation, and so it is with Jesus as well. "Hallowed be your name." When was the last time any of you used the word "hallowed" in a sentence? When your reading plan got to Matthew 6. That was the last time, maybe. Hallowed, it's an old English word that we typically don't use, and the idea here is to honor, to esteem, to revere, to value, to treasure the name of God. It's to view God's name as holy, set apart. Jesus is praying that God's name would be loved, that God's name would be esteemed, that God's name would be valued and treasured above all things. This is similar to the Old Testament command to not take the Lord's name in vain, to treat God's name as it deserves to be treated, as holy, as perfect, as precious. And there is an intimate fatherly reality of who God is to us, and at the same time, God is completely unlike anyone in his glory and in his holiness. He is perfect, righteous, holy, terrifyingly awesome. And Jesus' prayer includes a pleading that God's name would be viewed as it is, which is holy, hallowed. And God's name that is to be hallowed is more than just his title. It's his character. For God's name to be hallowed is for his character, his plan, his will, all of who he is. More than just God's title is in mind here, but his very character, that who he is would be esteemed. In Psalm 20, verse 7, when the psalmist says, "Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord, our God," he had far more in mind than just God's title. He was speaking of the fullness of God's person. And Jesus is saying, "Hallowed be your name. Hallowed be the fullness of your person." So to hallow God's name is to revere him, to honor him, to glorify him, to obey him as singularly perfect. And this is the very first request that Jesus sets forth. For God and all of who he is to be viewed as holy. Jesus was not making a statement, "Your name is holy." There is a request here. "Father, may your name be hallowed. May you be seen and known as the great God that you are." That is, may your name be regarded as sacred. And in two phrases, we see the nearness of God to his children and the perfection and complete holiness of God still esteemed. There's just a good warning there that God being our Father shouldn't create in us an irreverence towards him. He is holy. He is mighty. May your name be regarded as sacred, that you would be treated with reverence. When you think of the top priorities within the Christian prayer life, top 10 list of things to pray for, prior to this moment, would you have thought God's name being viewed as holy needs to be on that list? It should. It should be on that list. The first essential in Jesus' pattern for prayer was God's fatherhood. The second essential in Jesus' pattern for prayer includes God's reputation. And thirdly, we see God's kingdom. God's kingdom. We see that in the statement, "Your kingdom come." Now here's the question. What kingdom am I to pray for? Right? What kingdom am I to pray for? What is meant here? Well, there are several options to choose from. Maybe Jesus is thinking of the celestial kingdom. This is simply the reign of God in heaven over all things. This phrase is used frequently in Matthew. It's used to communicate God's kingdom of heaven, or more specifically, heaven itself. So if we accept this as the kingdom, Jesus is saying, let your heavenly kingdom come, or let heaven come. It's highly unlikely. With what he's going after, that is highly unlikely. Another option might be the spiritual kingdom idea. This finds the kingdom of God in that inner unseen rule of God over the hearts of men who submit to him. So if we accept this view, Jesus is saying, pray that God's kingdom would come in the form of God ruling over the hearts of people. Well, that might sound reasonable as a spiritualized explanation. And unfortunately, Jesus doesn't ever describe the kingdom of God that way. We might see an idea of that in Colossians 1, but not from Jesus' perspective when he talks about the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God was the heart of Jesus' message on earth. So how did Jesus use the kingdom of God? What is Jesus getting at? What Jesus is getting at is the kingdom of God, which will appear as a government of God to be established on earth at his second coming. He's talking about his literal 1,000-year reign, when he will come and set right on this planet what is wrong. When Jesus returns to rule and reign with his risen and glorified saints over the nations in a literal kingdom for 1,000 years. And every Christian should be longing and pleading with God for the day when Jesus will reign as king in his kingdom, having honor and authority that have always been his, but at that time he will come to claim. Now, what about the statements about the kingdom of God being at hand during Jesus' first coming? Right, what about those statements? If that's the kingdom, if it's his coming kingdom that will be established at his second return, what is all the talk about the kingdom of God being at hand in his first coming? Well, what was Jesus getting at there? Well, the kingdom was present. It was at hand in the sense that the true divine king was present. He was in their midst, but his fully established kingdom is yet to come. And Jesus is instructing his disciples here to pray for that day, to pray that his kingdom would come, to intentionally and specifically pray for it. Jesus' program and Jesus' plan should be the preoccupation of our lives and of our prayers. We should long for his return. We should long for his kingdom, his literal establishment of rule on the earth to come, the perfect, holy plan of God, for all of his promises that he has given to Israel to be fulfilled and realized. We should long for that. In the same way that Daniel prayed so intentionally that the prophecy of the 70 years would come to an end, we should pray for the promises of a coming king to come to fruition. We should long for it. pray for it. The perfect holy plan of God the Father is to exalt Christ. And when the Son rules and reigns in his kingdom, we must also long for that day as well. It will be 1,000 years of bliss that this world has not known. We live in a world that rejects Jesus, that suppresses the truth about Jesus. Well, a day is coming where Jesus' name will be suppressed no more. A day is coming where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord, and he will rule perfectly from the throne of David. And what we find is that in longing and praying for God's kingdom to come, we are not so much praying for an event, but we're praying for a person. We are praying for Jesus in the fullness of who he is to come and be seen and manifested in this world. Have you ever thought eschatology is unimportant? End times, study of the end times, study of Revelation and other books that talk about Jesus' return, and maybe you've heard or gotten involved in conversations and you've had premillennialism and all-millennialism and postmillennialism and pre-tribulation and mid-trib, and you've heard the phrase, I'm pan-mill, it's all going to pan out in the end. Man, why can't we just talk about that which unites us instead of talking about all this stuff that divides us? You're missing out. You're missing out on Jesus and his desire for something specific that each one of us should be praying for. It's for the kingdom of God. It's for the kingdom of God. Jesus wants his disciples to not only know about his coming reign and rule, but he wants Christians to intentionally and specifically pray for it. Pray for it. All scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is profitable. There shouldn't be one part of our body, of our Bible, that we neglect because it divides, it's hard. We should, if we don't understand, if we don't know where we are yet on a specific doctrine, we should labor to know God. The first essential in Jesus' pattern for prayer was God's fatherhood. The second essential Jesus' pattern for prayer includes God's reputation. We just saw God's kingdom, and now fourthly, God's will. God's will. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. One of the challenges or dilemmas Christians have discussed for centuries is whether or not God accomplishes his will regardless of if we pray or not. When we pray diligently and when we pray in faith as Christ has taught us, can our will override God's? Can it? When we don't pray, will his will then fail? Is God's purposes and God's sovereignty and that unfolding, is it contingent on me? If I don't pray, then will I thwart the plans of God? Can I change the plans of God? Reality is that none of us can fully comprehend the wisdom of God and how exactly prayer functions in the infinite mind and plan of God. And what seems like an unanswerable mystery to us is no problem for God. That's God. He's God. He works it out. And scripture is absolutely clear in regards to God's absolute sovereignty, yet within his sovereignty, he commands us to exercise our responsible wills in certain areas, including beseeching him in prayer. Our responsibility is not to solve the dilemma of how God's sovereignty works with human responsibility, but to believe and act on what God commands us. You might say, Josh, that's a cop-out. Yep. But I'll only seek to speak to what God has spoken to. God hasn't unfolded all of the mysteries of how his sovereignty correlates with our prayers, but he has told us to pray. He's told us he'll answer prayers. He's told us to pray a certain way for certain things with certain intentions. We need to submit ourselves to that. When we pray, we are to pray in accord with God's will. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. His will is to become our will in our prayers. We are also praying for his will to prevail all over the earth, just as it does in heaven. Listen to Psalm 103, verse 20. David sang of the angels who did God's will. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. That is how God's will is done in heaven. And that is the will we must pray would be done on earth. We should earnestly desire that every person on the planet would be brought into conformity with God's perfect will. There is a precious reality that is that God is sovereign and God works in spite of our sinfulness to bring about his good purposes. And we can find comfort knowing that God uses evil for good. And yet that reality should never cause us to be content with evil in this world. Do you understand that? There can be a peace in our hearts about circumstances that are brought about because of evil. And at the same time, there can be a discontentment and longing for evil to be set aside and for holiness to prevail in this world. To want God's will, what is pleasing to him, what is good to him, manifested in obedience to him, for that to prevail. And we should desire earnestly that every person on the planet would be brought into conformity with God's perfect will. We must pray for righteousness and pray against wickedness. Pray that God's will, that righteousness and obedience and humble submission to him would be done on earth in the same way that it is done in heaven. Number five. God's provision. Give us this day our daily bread. And a shift takes place as the first three requests have had to do with God and his glory. Well, now the shift seems, the focus seems to shift to man's need in order to accomplish the first three requests. And that's really at the heart of these needs. See, Jesus has set forth three needs or three desires for God's glory. And then we looked at the fatherhood first, which has to do with God's glory. But the three requests were pertaining to God's glory. And now Jesus shifts to the practical and spiritual needs for the Christian to be able to apply themselves to God's glory, to those ends of which he just prayed. So God, as you are seen as the glorious and holy God that you are, and as we wait for your kingdom, longing for your reign, we plead for your will to be accomplished by every living being. And God, would you sustain us with our daily needs? Would you forgive us our sins and protect us from temptation? That's at the heart of these requests. The focus doesn't shift away from God's glory, but in these base needs of man, the request is made for the purpose of bringing glory and honor to God. Now, we live in a day and in a country where for most of us, our refrigerators are full and our pantries are stocked. And if for some reason we start to run low, we've got a Fry's on every corner. We can just run to the grocery store. We pull out our card, our debit card, our credit card, our cash, and we pay, and there we go, problem solved. We've got food for the day. And a request for our daily bread may seem needless, it may seem inappropriate, may seem mundane. Why should we ask God for what we already have? However, it would be arrogant to think that tomorrow we would have all of those things still. The provision of God for our basic needs to be able to live and function in this world, it only comes from him. And Jesus praying for our basic needs to be met here. We need sustenance. We have practical earthly needs. And how awesome is it that the Creator, the all-powerful, the self-sustaining one, cares for us at our most basic needs. And not only that, but Jesus himself has told us to go to our Heavenly Father for those most basic needs. When we have the physical things we need, it should cause us to recognize that those things have come from God, and we must maintain both an attitude of thankfulness and an attitude of dependency upon God for those things. And Jesus uses the word here, or the words, give us our daily bread, and there seems to be a preoccupation with the here and the now, a reliance on the Lord one day at a time. And how precious is it that God tends to us in our needs daily. God doesn't give us what he thinks we need and then leaves us for a while only to return at an undisclosed time to check up on us. When I was thinking this through, I had the image of Aslan leaving the children, and they didn't know when Aslan was going to return. And I thought, that misses the picture of God. He's near to us. We don't know when Christ is going to return, so maybe it got that part, but I don't know. I get all of those things mixed up when I watch. I just like the movies. Some of the movies, the newer ones. The old ones were kind of weird. Daily, God tends to us. He provides for us. If your refrigerators are full and your cabinets are stocked, it's not because God was distant and you took care of all those things yourself. They're the provisions of God. And you know what? If your fridge isn't full, if your bank account is small, and you don't know what tomorrow's going to look like for your family, pray. Pray. Ask God for your daily needs as a loving father. Ask for the purpose of being able to live for the glory of your name. Help me not starve and die so that I can live for your glory, God. Cultivate a heart like that and recognize that he cares for you. He'll provide for you, and you should pray for your daily needs. 6. What's the 6th essential in a prayer that is pleasing to God? It's a prayer that pleads for, asks for God's forgiveness. God's forgiveness. It's a revolutionary outline. And forgive us. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Every human being is in need of forgiveness. Every single human being. The problem is sin. We have all sinned against a holy God, and we must humble ourselves before him and plead for forgiveness. And Jesus here correlates our request for forgiveness with our own extension of forgiveness of others. Now, forgiveness of sins, that's what Jesus is talking about here when he says, forgive us our debts. Our debts against God is our sin. That's what Jesus is communicating here. Forgive us our debts. Forgive us our sin. We know that forgiveness is an act of grace. It's an act of mercy by God towards sinners. It is not a work of ourselves that saves us, but it is the work of Christ that saves us. It's not if we can do enough right things, we'll get saved. If we can say the right things, we get saved. If we go through these motions, then we can earn God's forgiveness. No, that's not how God has set up forgiveness. We see in Ephesians 2 that it is by grace through faith, so that none of us can boast. There's nothing in our salvation that we can look to in and of ourselves and say, hey, look what I did. God act because look what I did. It is all from God. It is all from God. So we know that. We know that. Then why the correlation between our forgiveness from God and our forgiveness for others or to others or of others? Now, forgiveness of sins. Why the correlation? Forgiveness is one of, if not the most precious reality for the Christian, that we have been reconciled to God. And if you ask God to extend forgiveness to you, but if you are unwilling to forgive others, you're asking God to extend something to you that you are unwilling to extend to others. You say, thank you, Captain Obvious. Now, what is it about? How does that work? Why is there something wrong with that? Why can't I ask for forgiveness from God and yet it be wrong for me not to forgive others? If you don't forgive those who have wronged you, if you think, I'm going to hold this grudge until I die, you don't know what they did to me, I can't let go of this. If I let go of it, it would be treating it as nothing, and it's not nothing, it's significant, and so I'm going to hold on to it. If I let it go, it would be unwise, it would be enabling. If I forgive that person, they're going to do it again, and I refuse to forgive this person. I would be miserable if I forgive this person, so don't ask me to do it. You don't understand all the circumstances. You don't know what I've been through. Stop talking about forgiving this person. If you've ever been there, you're missing the fullness of the forgiveness of Christ. You're missing the fullness of the forgiveness of Christ. So if that's you, if that's where you're at, you're not willing to extend forgiveness, and then you turn around and say to God, God, forgive me. You're telling God to act in a manner that is practically, that you practically believe is unwise. That's what you would be saying, and Jesus is pointing out that those who have God as their Father, who know Jesus as their Savior, and know what it means to be transferred from the kingdom of alienation to the kingdom of reconciliation, and the one who loves Christ and depends on Christ and clings desperately to Christ for grace, that one cannot tell God to extend so great a measure of grace to one who is unwilling to extend forgiveness to others. In that moment, we are saying, I know how to act and I'm not going to forgive, but now God, I want you to act in a way that I refuse to act. And Jesus says there is a correlation in the heart. And Jesus is saying it is a beautiful thing to forgive. And whatever you feel about forgiveness, whatever you believe will take place that might be negative in the extension of forgiveness to another, you need to submit that to the Lord, and you need to conform your thoughts to His and recognize that forgiveness is beautiful, it is precious, it is at the heart of the gospel, and it is a unique opportunity to demonstrate to others in a small manner what you, as a follower of Christ, have had expressed to you in an infinite manner. The most horrible, sickening, detestable thing, sin, that has ever been committed to you is nothing compared to what our sin, one sin, is to God. He is so holy, He's so pure, He is so righteous. In forgiving others and extending forgiveness to others, we get the unique privilege. It is a privilege to reflect God's own forgiveness, and not only this, but it frees our conscience of guilt. It enables us to maintain peace within the body of Christ. Only that which is pleasing to God flows from a forgiving heart, and the one who extends that forgiveness can, with a clear conscience, plead with God to forgive them. Are you holding on to bitterness? Is there a lack of forgiveness in your heart toward anyone? It might feel like a burden to go through the process of forgiveness, but before you, in this moment, you need to recognize it as a tremendous privilege to get to extend in a small way what God has extended to you in a big way. Forgive. Forgive. You might want to write down Matthew 18:21, read through the end of the chapter. I would encourage you to read it sooner than later and see God's depiction of the unmerciful servant. You know the story. The one servant had an enormous debt, and the master forgave him that debt, and then that servant, who was just forgiven an enormous debt, wouldn't forgive a small debt from a fellow servant. We see the hypocrisy there, the inconsistency there. Number 7, the last essential to pray that we see in this text for a prayer that is pleasing to God is a prayer for God's protection. A prayer for God's protection. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Does God tempt anyone? No. This is good. I'm seeing some head shakes. No. Now, James is clear. When anyone is tempted, he cannot say, God is tempting me. So what is in view here? Well, the word temptation in the original has to do with testing or proving. And from that meaning is derived related meanings such as trials or temptation. Here it parallels in this sentence evil, right? Lead us not into temptation. That's the negative. But deliver us from evil. That's the positive action. And the word here is the same word James does use when telling the believer to consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. So is Jesus saying, deliver us from temptation in the sense of being tempted to sin, or is he saying, deliver us from trials? So is Jesus telling us to pray for that which we know God will not do, or is he praying for God to not bring that which we are to consider joy? Anyone want to take a stab? Any volunteers as, what was it, Jenna? Tribute. That's, yes. Okay, then I'll keep going. What is he asking us to pray for? I believe that Jesus is after here a heart disposition and inclination that must be present in the believer that wants to avoid anything and everything that has to do with sin. He's getting at the heart of the believer that would say, God, keep me as far away from sin as possible. Anything that might cause me to doubt you, anything that might cause me to not trust you, anything that might cause me to turn away from you, anything that might compromise my love for you, my devotion to you, my obedience to you, keep me from that. Deliver me from evil. Keep me as far away from sin as possible. As a new creation, I want to avoid at all costs sin. I have heard and I have seen in your word what Jesus did to bring about the forgiveness of my sin. And I recognize the wrath that he bore that was deserved to me for my sin. Please, God, keep me from that. Protect me from that. Deliver me from that. I want to escape all potential of falling into it. And I would rather avoid temptation altogether rather than to have to defeat temptation. How do you view holiness as a Christian? Do you recognize that you need something outside of yourself in your battle against sin? The believer must pray to be protected from the temptation to sin and rescued from evil. We recognize our weakness in our flesh to combat sin and to rescue ourselves from sin's clutches, and that we need the protection and we need the deliverance of our loving, holy, righteous, just, glorious Heavenly Father. Excuse me. And so we plead with him. lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then we vigorously, intentionally, purposefully fight sin, knowing that any success we have is rooted in the strength of Christ that he has provided. If you would pray prayers like this, you would never have nothing to share during core questions at small group when speaking about how God answered prayers. If you would pray a prayer like this, every victory over sin would be acknowledged. Every victory over temptation would be acknowledged as the divine working and answering and tending to you in your weakness of a loving Father. Now you're all going to go to small group this soon, and be like, well, I didn't sin in this time. Answer to prayer. I didn't sin when I did this. Answer to prayer. Yes. That's okay. That's God's grace. When you pray, lead me not into temptation, God. Lead us not into temptation. Have you ever thought to pray that within your small group? God, would you lead us not into temptation? Would you deliver us from evil? Would you give us such a passion for holiness that we wouldn't even get near to sin, that we would only pursue what is pure all the time? And then next week, when you acknowledge the fact that there were areas in your life where you pursued Christ instead of yourself, you get to get together and go, God answered our prayers. It's his strength, his kindness, his protection, his care. The believer must pray to be protected from the temptation to sin and rescued from evil. We recognize our weakness in our flesh to combat sin and to rescue ourselves from sin's clutches, and that we need the protection, we need the deliverance of our loving Heavenly Father. And then we vigorously fight sin. We vigorously fight sin. Now, the last phrase, I didn't read it when I read our passage, but I just want to draw attention to it for a moment. Most of your Bibles probably have in brackets, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen. Now, you probably also have a footnote. In that footnote, if you read it, you'll find that in the most reliable manuscripts, it's likely that these words were not in the original text. And so they're in brackets or in the footnotes of many Bibles. And the words here seem to fit well with the prayer, and they're most certainly consistent with Scripture and are a quite sweet doxology, speaking about the preeminence of God as seen in his greatness and seen in his eternal kingdom and power and glory. And all of those things should be on the heart of the believer. It's not misplaced in the sense of it's a heretical idea, but it's most likely that those words weren't in the original manuscript. And so I haven't given much attention to them in our time together. And then lastly, I just want to make one observation as we wrap up before we do our practice together. And that is, I just want you to look again at the pronouns. Grammar is important. I don't know if 8 years ago I would have been able to tell you what a pronoun is. But if you spend enough time around Smedley or Scott, you learn about prepositions and pronouns and all these other important things, adjectives. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. There is a potential, as I spoke about earlier from Daniel, to have an unhealthy preoccupation with self in our prayers, where the primary preoccupation should be God and his people. It's something to keep in mind. Again, it's not sinful, it's not wrong to pray for specific things for yourself necessarily. But try to use inclusive language as much as possible. if I pray, God, make me holy, I've excluded all of my dear friends in that prayer. If I pray, God, would you purify Grace Bible Church? I'm part of that. we should have included in our prayers, inclusive type prayers. We want to guard against unhealthy absorption, self-absorption, self-seeking kind of requests. We want to pray for God's people. We should have more than just ourselves in mind when we pray. All right. What we're going to do now is take your notebook. We're going to do our second practice. So on page 15, we're going to take about 20 minutes or so, and we're going to seek to apply Christ's instruction to our everyday prayers. Now, as I said at the beginning, these seven observations or essentials for a prayer that is pleasing to Christ may not always be present in every single prayer we pray. You understand that? But for this exercise, we're going to try. Okay, so it's not that, man, I have this list, and every time I pray, now in order to be pleasing to God, I need to make sure that in every prayer, I address each one of these. I don't think that's what Jesus was after. This is a pattern. This is an example. This should inform the fullness of our prayers, the whole of our prayer life. But for this practice, we're going to try, okay? So I have an example. Here's prayer request number one. Have you ever heard this? Pray that I would be faithful in my Bible reading. A prayer to be faithful in Bible reading. How might contemplation on Christ's example of prayer impact that? Well, I did an example. Here we go. God's relationship, Heavenly Father. Not too complex of a braid working here. Just took what I got, applied it. Heavenly Father. And I thought about all that that entails, or I should. God's reputation. God, Heavenly Father, may you be seen and known as the great God that you are, and help me see you as the great God that you are. Help me long to see your greatness revealed in your word. God's kingdom. I long for the day when you will return and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Give me a passion and a longing for your return, and give me an understanding of the importance of your word in my life as I seek to advance your kingdom. God's will. You are the eternal God and know all things. You are only good, and I pray that your will would be done in my life as I draw near to you in your word. God's provision. And just as I need your gracious provision in my life for my physical needs, I ask also that you would give to me self-control and discipline to spend intentional time in worship of you as I come before you in your word each day. God's forgiveness. I know the reality of my sinfulness and ask that forgiveness would abound in my life, both in the extension of forgiveness towards others or those who sin against me, and in receiving forgiveness for my sins. Especially I ask for forgiveness in regards to my lack of diligence and faith in your word. If that's true for you, you can ask for that. If it's not, again, this is just me, this is my example. God's protection. Father, today lead me away from the distraction and temptations that would seek to compete in my heart and mind with spending time with you. Help me not believe the lie that spending time in your word is not really important. Help me to apply myself to that which is honoring to you, and help me to make the best use of my time as I draw near to you in worship. So we're going to do the same thing that we did earlier, split into the same kinds of groups, sizes of groups. I think I saw one with six. Not going to call you guys out. It was over there. That's okay. That's they're being inclusive. Okay. they're using a plurality. Not just like this. That's good. So split into the same groups, and I have four more kind of things to practice with. A prayer for a sick friend. How might Christ's instruction in prayer, how might that help us think about how we pray for a sick friend? Someone who's asking for prayer in regards to their sickness. How about a prayer during small group time? As I mentioned before, you're going around the circle, and you're next. How might Christ's instruction regarding prayer impact how you pray in your small group time. Four, on page 18, a prayer for the salvation of an unbeliever. I'm praying. I have prayed for this person. I have prayed for this person. I feel like it's mundane, like I keep saying the same thing. How might Christ's instruction regarding prayer impact how I pray for this person? Again, you may not always do all of these. It may be some of them, but for this exercise, just try. Brainstorm with each other how Christ's instruction regarding prayer might inform the kinds of prayers that we pray. And then a prayer for patience. Everyone who's ever struggled with patience, keep your hand down. See? See? We all need that. We all could pray for that. All right, so split into your groups, and then I'll gather us back together in just a little bit.